smack dab in the middle of our evening series on parenting, mostly using William Farley's book, Gospel-Powered Parenting, and I've tried to make good on the promise that this class will be applicable to all of us, and I think you'll find that to be true again tonight. So just a little bit first, a little bit of review, and then I'll come back to that. This is where we've been working through the class, trying to understand what children are. They are by nature sinners and by grace members of the covenant. We've talked a lot about the gospel and how it impacts our relationship to our kids, both your own kids or the kids in the church. And we've talked about how what children need most is parents who love the Lord. And we're going to kind of bring that up again tonight. And that the parenting trait most promised to be blessed by God is the fear of the Lord. There's a very interesting study that the book provided for us. And then the past couple of weeks, we've been talking a lot just about theology. We've been meditating on the wrath of, and the holiness of God. And then last week, meditating on the grace of God. And seeing how both those things should be both impacting our hearts on a regular basis and also powering us in our relationship to our kids. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about what Farley calls the first principle. If we were to conduct a survey of the church and say, what is the most important thing in parenting? What's the most important thing for you to do as a parent? What are some of the answers that we might get? To love, right? You can't argue with that, right? So to love your kids.
Feed them.
Okay, keep them alive, right? And not naked, right? Just give them some clothes, okay?
Discipline.
Instruction.
Consistent.
Okay, yeah.
But I think they're consistent and good.
Okay. Okay. All right, well, Farley's going to make an argument for us tonight that the first principle of parenting, which doesn't exactly disagree with anything we've said, but the first principle of parenting is the power of our example. The first principle of parenting is simply being a good example. And so this is why it's going to apply not just to you who are parents, but whenever we want to minister in somebody else's life, as hopefully all of you do, I want to have spiritual impact in other people's lives, you can't put aside the power of your own example. Your life is going to teach every bit as much as your words and your message. And so that's what we're going to consider tonight. I'd like to read for you just a verse you're familiar with, probably Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We train, we give, and we do that by giving them the example of the gospel. Okay, so we're going to do first sort of a biblical study about examples and why we believe that examples are important. The Bible, as we talk about the power of examples, we're going to talk about how the gospel impacts, how the gospel comes through marriages. And so as we say these things, as we talk about how a man and a wife reflect the church and Jesus Christ, I just want to say at the beginning of our lesson that the Bible does not remove hope for those who are parenting as single parents. Although a marriage is what's really designed by God to show the gospel to kids, those who are single parents have not lost the hope of God blessing their kids. And likewise, those who have a hurting marriage, those who recognize that their marriage needs help and needs some work, are also not removed from the grace of God. In both those situations, God can still work. But still, this power of example is the first principle of parenting. So just a lot of Bible verses here to read to get our mind around how God uses examples to train us and teach us, and then by extension to train our kids. So hopefully you'll help me read some of these verses. So let's just start on the first line and have somebody look up Acts 1:1, John 13:15, and 1 Peter 2:22. And each of these are going to be around one theme. So who would read Acts 1:1 for us? Don't be shy. Ben.
Someone else gets it first.
Should have sword drills. We're too old for sword drills. Okay. Luke wrote Acts, and he wrote not just about what Jesus taught, but about what Jesus did. All right, keep that in mind. Who would read for us John 13:15? James.
For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you.
Who's speaking? It's Jesus, right? Just want to be clear. Jesus says, I've given you an example. And then a verse I referenced in the sermon this morning, who would read 1 Peter 2:21? David.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps.
Okay. Christ came not just to proclaim, but to live. And his life wasn't just done to cover over our righteousness. He lived perfectly because we can't, and so he can give to us his righteousness and the whole justification thing. But his life also serves as an example. And several other times in the scriptures, and we just don't have time to read them all, but several other times in scripture, Jesus says explicitly to them, follow my example. Don't just listen to what I say, follow me. Put your feet in my footsteps and do what I do. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Okay, so Jesus himself is our ultimate example. And to be a Christian means not just that we trust in Jesus and put our hope on him, but that we follow him. And we look at what he did, and we try to do the same thing. So we're always looking not just to the power of Christ to save us, but to the life of Christ to show us. And so Jesus is ultimately our first and best example. But let's keep going with this idea of examples in Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:13. Who would read that for us? 2 Timothy 1:13, Ben.
Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
All right, so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's bold enough to say, not just follow the gospel, but follow what I have shown you. Follow what I have told you to do. Hold fast to what I have given you. So Paul uses himself and is bold enough to use himself as an example for Timothy. Okay, let's keep going. Philippians 3:17. Luke. Okay, so this is helpful because now Paul says, look at me, follow me, and follow all those who have followed our example. And this is a really powerful verse in this lesson. We see that the church follows the example of Christ. But often the way we do that is sort of secondhand, right? Sometimes we just look at Scripture and we see, this is what Jesus did, I'm going to do it. Often we grow by watching other people who are following Jesus and we follow them. And that's natural. It's not wrong to follow sort of what we would call a secondary example. Our primary is Christ, but Jesus instituted this in the church. You're going to be an example for others, and you need to follow others' example of following Christ. And Paul, again, is bold enough to say, follow me, and follow all those who are following me, which is really a remarkable thing, given how humble we know Paul is, but this is important for us. Parents need to be bold to say to their kids, watch the way I do it and do it like me. All right, now let's keep going. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, Gail. Right, and the you there is the Thessalonian church, plural. And so Paul is commending them and saying the way you received the word, the way you believed in Christ and were faithful through affliction, everybody has seen. And people are paying attention and they are learning by your example. So here we have an entire church serving as an example for other churches. And this is commended by Paul as good and sort of a natural thing to happen. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Josh.
It was not because we do not have that right that we give you in ourselves an example of imitation.
Okay, so this is And here Paul is again using himself and his sort of band of ministers. But this is sort of a smaller or more specific example. If you go back and you realize he says in verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. It wasn't because, and Paul says, so when we came, we didn't demand that you pay us. We worked hard so that you wouldn't have to pay us. It wasn't, and then he goes on to say, it wasn't because we didn't have the right to ask for that, but we wanted to show you something. We wanted to show you sacrifice for the gospel. So pay attention to that example in that specific way that they provided him. And then back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Mary. Okay. Just as a little anecdote, this verse was referenced in one of the exams at Presbytery. A lot of times we're examining men at Presbytery about their personal godliness, and this verse comes up. Don't let others look down on you for your youth. And we asked this guy who was being examined, what does that mean? And then somebody else, another pastor later on in the exam says, do you know what the second half of that verse says? We know the first half says, don't let other people look down on you for being young. What does the second half say? The second half says, be an example to them. And that's how you don't let, that's how young men don't let others look down on you. It's not by saying, don't look down on me. It's by living an exemplary Christian life. And so young people can themselves set an example for others to follow. All right. So this is all just to say, sort of a study to see that Jesus has purposed this to be a major factor in the church. That we grow as we watch other people. That is one of the biggest and most important ways that we grow. It's one of the reasons we have to be together as a community of worshipers. Jesus designed his church to grow often through the power of example. A lot of times we think about this in terms of the leaders of the church. And John MacArthur says, whatever the leaders are, the people become. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. And haven't we seen that as we've been reading the stories of the Old Testament? How righteous or unrighteous are the people? More often than not, it depends almost solely on how righteous or unrighteous the king is. If the king is a good king, he leads the people in worship and they worship the Lord. If he's bad, the people fall away from God. And so and that's not always the case, but typically, he says, people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. And so another author put it this way, to give children, now we're bringing this into the realm of parenting, to give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. So as we go through this study, it's going to get pretty uncomfortable for a little bit for all of us who have kids or ever might have kids. It's going to be pretty, but we'll be really encouraged by the end, I promise, so don't run away. Okay. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And would somebody read for us Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Verse 31 is a quote from where? You can cheat if you want to. Genesis. That's a quote right from Genesis. He just quotes Genesis and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul gives his commentary on it. Of course, we are in a passage where he's talking about marriage. And now he says, this mystery, referring to that verse from Genesis, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? So, if I were to quiz you theologically and ask you, what was the first mention of the gospel in the Bible? Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. What was the very first time that the gospel enters into the pages of Scripture? What might you say? Genesis 3:15 is the correct theological answer until now. Genesis 3:15 is right after the fall, and God says, through the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is the first clear promise of the gospel. But this verse comes from Genesis 2. And what does Paul say that it refers to? Paul says, I am saying that this mystery refers to Christ and the church. Not just now, but that when God put man and woman together, that was the first gospel sermon. That marriage is the first preaching of the gospel in this world. That by bringing them together, God is saying something. So, let's think about this together. What, we can spend a lot of time here. What is a marriage? Well, we talk about, it's purposefully a broad question. What is a marriage?
A covenant.
Good. Good. That's always good. Got to throw it in now. That's right.
It's two becoming one.
Right. Right. And that's what I was really looking for. I mean, none of these other answers are wrong, but to the heart of a marriage, especially the mysterious part of a marriage, is that God designed two people to form a one. It's not that they cease to be individuals, but somehow God mysteriously makes two people into this one thing, this one unity. And they have a unity that they don't have with anybody else. And so God makes this unity. And that unity itself, that mysterious unity of two becoming one, is the picture of the gospel. And so play that out for me. The unity of a man and a woman, how does that preach the gospel? Daniel.
It's an example of our union with Christ.
That's exactly right. What happens when somebody believes in Jesus Christ? We have all sorts of things we could say happen. But at the root of what happens is that a human being is joined to Jesus in a way that's similar to how a man and a woman are joined together in marriage. These two things come together and they form a one. And it's very similar that when somebody believes in Jesus, they are united to him, so much so that they will never be separate again. And so marriage becomes the first sermon of people being joined together with Jesus. Here's how Farley wrote about this. God created the institution of marriage to reflect this eternal union. In other words, human marriage exists to point men and angels to the eternal marriage of Christ and his church. So, if marriage itself is the first proclamation of the gospel, then our kids, we would say, are the second audience of that sermon. The first audience is the husband and wife. By getting married, they preach the gospel to each other and they live it out for each other. And then, according to God's blessing, they bring kids into the world. And the kids become get the front row seat to that sermon. And they watch day after day after day God playing out the gospel in front of them. God showing them what the gospel is. Here are these two people that are somehow one. They're distinct but totally united. And your kids are going to see that and begin to learn to process the gospel by watching mom and dad relate to each other. So let's think about this on a more practical level. Day to day, how can marriage show the gospel to kids? What are things that happen day to day that simply show that gospel to kids?
You give up your own desires to do your wife's desires.
Right. So as a husband follows the example of Christ and sacrificially loves, he's showing what Jesus did, putting himself to death that others might live. Right. Yes. Yes. Good. Kurt.
As the church submits to Christ, so does the wife.
And a wife is able to show kids, here's what it means to trust. Here's what it means to follow Jesus. By the way she submits, the way she honors and respects is all a sermon in and of itself, not just of how to treat your future husband, but of how to relate to Jesus. It's a powerful thing. So husbands can preach. Christian marriage preaches this union, the author writes. It makes it either attractive or ugly. Your marriage will either make the gospel beautiful to your kids or ugly to them. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, washing her with the word, forgiving her, serving her, tenderly leading her, the marriage says, Christ loves his church. You can trust the groom. He's infinitely loving. Serve him. You won't be disappointed. And wives do the same thing in the opposite way, showing what it means to follow Jesus. A wife's behavior can say, Christ is trustworthy. You can say, the Son of God is infinitely good. You can trust him. My father, a kid can think, is very imperfect, but my mom trusts Christ to take care of her. If she trusts Jesus this way, I can also. And so, one of the things we need to be doing, those of you who are married, is growing closer together by growing closer to God. The more we invest in our marriage, the more it will proclaim the gospel to our kids. All right, so lots of bad examples we can talk about. I'm going to move somewhat quickly now, but Ephesians 6:4 says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. When Paul says, don't provoke your children, one of the things he must have in mind is hypocrisy. His parents who say one thing and do another. What is more frustrating to kids than that? Those of you who can think back to your own childhood, I'm sure all of us can think back to the times we were most frustrated with our parents because of that thing. They said this and they did this other thing. If you can't remember that, then praise the Lord for that. But a lot of us can. And so we have hypocrisy denies the gospel we're supposed to be preaching. And behind the hypocrisy is pride. And pride is often blind to its own existence. And so we need to be thinking about how our bad examples might be impacting our kids before we can think about the good example we can set. Do you see your kids' sins, but not your own? It's really easy for you to lay out all the things your kids are doing wrong, but do you yourself not have a tender conscience before the Lord? Are you uncorrectable? You who are parents, are you willing to take correction from your children? Are you willing to be told you're not right? You're not right, and you need to repent. Are we correctable even by those that we're leading? Our kids see the sins often to which we are blind, and we need to recognize that. An example that the author gives is the example of Malcolm X. I forgot that Malcolm X was born as the son of a pastor, of a Christian pastor. There were serious reasons, though, why he did not receive the teaching of his father. And the author writes, his father, Earl, had so many rules it was hard for his children to remember them all, but he failed to observe them himself. In addition to being brutal to his wife and children, he was notoriously unfaithful to their mother. From childhood onward, Malcolm would have great difficulty trying to decide whether to follow the path of virtue his father preached or the path of vice he often practiced. And of course, Malcolm X went on to be the leader of the Nation of Islam and lead how many people away from Jesus? Partly because his father did not preach one thing and did another. So we have to recognize this, that our power goes in both directions. We have power for great evil over our kids, and we have power for great good as well. So what do? As we think about that, we can be very discouraged. We can realize that my behavior in front of my children is so often imperfect, and in fact never perfect. What do? If my kids are watching me as an example, how does this message, how does this lesson leave me with anything except hope? Well, the fact is that God designed the family. He knows what's going on. And imperfect parents are able to be good examples. Imperfect parents, by acknowledging their imperfections and weaknesses, are able to be good examples to their kids. The key to the family functioning as a redemptive community, where the gospel is the glue that holds the family together, is parents who so trust in Christ that they are ready and willing to confess their faults to their children. Saying that you need to be a good example to your children and to people you're trying to minister to is not saying that you need to be perfect. It's saying that you need to be humble and a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to be willing to confess your own sins in order to show your kids what the gospel really is. The author writes this, and I can testify to the same thing. My mistakes, humbly and sincerely confessed, probably did more to win my children for Christ than all my meager virtues combined. Do you want to see your children brought to Jesus in faith? Then ask them to forgive you for your sins. Confess your sins to your children. Confess them. Tell them how weak you are. Ask them to forgive you. It feels like you are failing when in fact it is the most successful thing you can probably do for your kids. I can give a testimony to this. My parents were faithful to do this growing up. My parents were not perfect. Is this going online? Yeah. Hopefully people turn it off by the time we get here. I remember fights my parents had. I remember yelling and things like that. And I remember the next day them asking us to forgive them. I remember when I, as an adult, sitting down with my parents and having my dad confess to me a great failure of his, a great sin that he was convicted of and wanted to repent of. He didn't have to tell me. It wasn't against me. And I have never respected my parents more than I did that night. I never saw their faith in Jesus as active and powerful as when they said, I did this, and I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. So good example is not perfection. Good example is being a humble believer in Jesus Christ. So this is not to be a message to beat anybody over the head with unless you are proud. And if you are unwilling to confess your sins to your kids, I mean the sins that impact them, then if you're unwilling to be weak in front of them and to say, I need your forgiveness, then we can't expect them to follow our faith in Jesus. All right, so that brings us to the cross. What we need then in our families, in our parenting, in our ministry is the cross. As we go to the cross regularly and bring our families there, the cross humbles us. It says that we're all the same. We all need the death of Christ to cover us and to save us. It also exalts us and says that we all have hope of becoming more like Jesus. The cross motivates us to sacrificially love each other, and it assures us of being forgiven. And so the most powerful thing for your children will be your example. Not your example of perfection, but your example of faith in Jesus Christ. Any questions or thoughts before we close? Kurt.
I think what we were saying was that the parents should confess their sins to the children. And I know you also mean this, and it's so powerful that we understand this. Children in particular.
Right.
Not just.
Oh, that's especially what it, right? Right.
It's especially because if we want to melt our hearts with our children, if we want to win their hearts, just it's so powerful to ask forgiveness for what we sin, when we sin against them.
Yeah.
And then when they grant that forgiveness, and it's just it's a burden that's lifted from you as the parent and the children, you can see the power of it. They understand that then your hearts start to become one.
Yep.
I mean, it's an amazing, it's the most amazing thing as a parent that I've ever seen.
Yep.
In my life with my children to do that.
Yep. Yeah, thank you for that testimony. That's good. John?
Of course, that's not exclusive to parents and children.
Indeed.
That same dynamic happens.
Indeed.
The neighbor across the fence.
Right. It happens when leaders of the church are willing to confess their sins to people in the church. Things like that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Gail. Okay, right. That's a good question. There's a time to say, I understand that I have not shown you this, and I repent of that, and I need you to forgive me for not being a good example, and you're going to do it. You do need to obey, you do need to do this, and at the same time, you need to please forgive me for not showing you how to do it. Absolutely. Yeah, that'll come. I mean, for most parents, that'll come up quite a bit, I think. All right, let's pray. Lord, you are, Lord Jesus, you are a great example. We love looking to you and seeing how to speak, how to love people, how to deal with people and their sins, how to sacrifice ourselves. Lord, we are so often not good examples. Sometimes we're bad examples because we just sin, and we don't pursue holiness the way we should. And sometimes, Lord, we're bad examples because we don't repent. We're too prideful to show others, especially our kids, that we're weak and we're sinners. So, Lord, we pray that you would change this dynamic in our families and in our relationships. We pray that you would allow us the humility to admit our weaknesses, our faults, and especially our sins. Lord, we want our kids to see us trusting in you, that they could see that it works and that there is forgiveness. So, Lord, help us to bring all this into play in all of our relationships, but especially, Lord, help parents to put away their pride and to be an example of humble faith in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.